Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here. This morning I want to speak to you on the subject, when God does His most perfect work, from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. There's a serious sickness that runs rampant in our culture, and tragically it has now even infiltrated the church, seducing us and deceiving God's people. A friend of mine calls it Christian rock star syndrome. You might also call it Christian superstar obsession or Christian celebrity infatuation. This disease is no respecter of persons. It afflicts both men and women, also the young and the old. And it also runs the gamut theologically, all the way from the bizarre world of the charismatic word faith movement, all the way to the staunchly reformed tradition and circles as well. I believe Samuel Storms is most certainly correct when he says, and I quote, "Megachurch pastors, health and wealth advocates, and best-selling authors are promoted and praised as if they are in better standing with the Lord than the faithful but unacknowledged housewife or the quiet pastor who tends a flock of less than 100 folk in rural Alabama." In many instances, these powerful personalities use their platform not to build the body of Christ, but to gut it. They can strut sitting down, and they use and abuse simple and naive persons for their own agendas and personal kingdom building. They're very much like the hireling that Jesus addresses in John 10, where he says in verse 13, "They do not care about the sheep." They know little of honesty and next to nothing when it comes to integrity, humility, and sincerity. Others, on the other hand, perhaps unwittingly, have bought into what could be called a form of Christian humanism that gives more credence to experience than it does to the Scriptures, that gives greater weight and emphasis to triumphs and successes than they do to the cross and passion of a suffering servant Savior. This should not surprise us. This is not new. The same situation was taking place in the first century right there in the city of Corinth. Around AD 55, spiritual elitism was popular and on the rise. Paul designates these persons as the super apostles in chapter 11, verse 5, though he is clearly being sarcastic and using irony. But they were boasting. They were boasting about who they were, where they had been, what they knew, and what they had done. They gloried more in themselves than they did their Savior. And they talked and talked incessantly about their spiritual experiences and the fact that they lived perpetually on the mountaintop, and that this demonstrated beyond question that God's favor was on them. Paul, however, counters these pseudo-apostles, these pseudo-spiritual elites, with one telling blow, and it is simply this. That is not when God does His most perfect work. In fact, God displays His greatness and His glory more through pain and suffering, through trials and difficulty. God does His greatest work not by putting us on a throne, but giving us a thorn. Not by putting on our head a crown, but calling us to the way of the cross. Confronted today as we are with so many opinions and options as to what truly constitutes genuine spirituality, Paul in this text would direct us to three controlling truths that will guide us in the right direction and show us when it is that God truly does His most perfect work. Note with me, first of all, in the first six verses, Paul says this: spiritual maturity teaches us the wisdom of consistency. Our text is the heart of the third major section of 2 Corinthians. If you study this book, you know it has three major sections. The first seven chapters, where Paul speaks of his apostleship. Chapters 8 and 9, where you have the classic text on Christian giving. And then chapter 10 through 13, where Paul, again, is required to defend himself against those that are attacking his apostleship. Paul says, I'm going to play the fool. In fact, in chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, he uses that exact phrase and in essence says, all right, I'm going to act like them. I'm going to boast. I'm going to brag, though it's very clear that Paul is using great sarcasm and irony as he addresses these spiritual superstars who are attacking his apostleship. In essence, he says, like them, I will boast. A word that occurs 19 times in chapters 10 through 13, 5 times in our text before us through verse 1 going through verse 9. Now, Paul is clear. He says there's nothing valuable about this. There's nothing profitable about this. Verse 1 says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. And yet, I'm going to do it anyway to show you the foolishness of boasting. Paul says, first of all, that boasting about a personal experience from God is foolish. These at Corinth were boasting. They were saying, look at what God has done in me. Look at what God has done for me. Look at what God has done through me. Paul says, okay, listen to this. Verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise. And he heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul, 7 times, will use the word know. I know a man in Christ. And Paul also uses a very effective rhetorical device here as he moves to the third person, though no one really doubts. Paul is talking about Paul. And yet what Paul does is very frustrating to many of us who study the Word of God. Because basically Paul says, I am an agnostic about much of the experience, though it was visionary and revelatory, it was given from the Lord. God gave it. I did not seek it. Wonderful, Paul. What did you see? And he tells us next to nothing. It is clear. It was a personal experience. It was an intense experience. It was a mystifying experience. He says, I'm not sure whether I was in the body, Jewish expectation, or whether I was out of the body, the Greek Hellenistic expectation. He says, I don't know. I don't care. It does not matter. But he does know this. God gave him a unique experience around 41 or 42 A.D. Perhaps it was on the eve of his initial missionary endeavor to the Gentiles. We cannot be certain, but what he does know is this. I was taken up to verse 2, the third heaven. I was taken up to verse 4, paradise, words that clearly are functioning synonymously here in this text. Now, 4 quick exegetical observations about what Paul is saying here. Number 1, the third heaven is where God is present. It is above the first heaven where the birds fly and the clouds float. It's above the second heaven where the moon, the sun, and the stars have their place. Secondly, the third heaven is synonymous with paradise. It's interesting. That's a Persian word. It originally meant a beautiful walled or enclosed garden. The word only occurs 3 times in the Bible. In Luke 23:43, where Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. It occurs in Revelation 2:7 as a promise to those who overcome by faith in Christ. And then again, here in our text, Paul says, thirdly, I was caught up, the Greek word harpazo. We get our word raptured from it. And he says, I was caught up into the very presence of God. And then number 4, he says, while I was there, I heard inexpressible words. The English Standard Version says things that cannot be told, words which it is not lawful or appropriate for a man to speak. In other words, Paul says, you talk about your spiritual experiences, ha! You haven't done diddly squat, spiritually speaking. Who among you has gone into the third heaven? Who among you has been caught up to paradise? Who among you has had the joy of being in the very presence of the Lord? And so you're there with me saying, great, wonderful. I've always wondered what it's like on the other side. Tell us what you saw. And Paul says, no, I'm not telling you one thing I saw. Well, all right. At least tell us what you heard. No, I will not even tell you a single thing of what I heard in heaven. Why? Because Paul wants us to understand that boasting about a personal experience, whether it be in your prayer closet, on a spiritual retreat, during your quiet time, or any other time, it's foolish. It's foolish. Paul says, yes, I had the experience, and again, with dripping irony, he says in verse 5, of that person I will boast. But again, for rhetorical effect, he says in the first person, but for myself, I will not boast, not in an ecstatic experience, but I will boast in one area. I will boast in my infirmities. I will boast in my weaknesses. In other words, Paul would say, God gave me this experience not because I'm special. He gave it to me because I was in Christ, and he gave it to me because he is sovereign. I didn't seek it. I didn't ask for it. I did not pant after it. But God, in his grace and in his sovereignty, gave it to me anyway. But Paul would say he gave it to me, not to you. And Paul would say he gave it to me for me. And furthermore, there's no need for me to boast about it or brag about it. Why? Because first, it has no value for the church. And secondly, it is no indication of one's spiritual maturity and walk with God. And indeed, to believe so is to be spiritually immature and to misunderstand the very heart and nature of what it means to follow the crucified Savior, the Lord Jesus. Paul says, no, boasting about a personal experience from God is foolish. But in contrast, setting a public example for God is wise. Verse 6, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees to be in me or hears from me. In other words, Paul acknowledges that pride tempts him to brag about this experience, but he won't play the fool, even if it's the truth. You know, something came to me as I was studying this. Sometimes you can talk the truth and still be a fool. You can speak the truth and still be a fool. Why? Because not only do you need to say the right word, you need to say the right word in the right way at the right time for the right reason. And there is wisdom for ministry, and there is wisdom as we follow Christ. And so Paul says, no, I refrain. Indeed, no one should think of me. We could translate it, no one should judge me. No one should evaluate me. Literally, no one should reckon or give an account above or beyond what he sees and what he hears. Interestingly, both of those verbs are in the present tense. In other words, Paul says, what you need to do is evaluate me right now, here today. What do you see in my life today? What do you hear coming out of my mouth today? In other words, Paul would say, my present performance, public and visible to all, is the criteria by which to judge spiritual maturity, not your past experience. You may say to me this morning, Brother Danny, I've led hundreds to faith in Christ. Wonderful. What are you doing today? Brother Danny, I had a glorious prayer closet experience beyond anything you could ever imagine. I'm grateful for that. What about today? Where are you today in your walk, in your devotion, in your commitment to Christ? It worries me to know that some of you here today, even though you've come to seminary and to Southeastern College, If you would be honest this morning, you would have to acknowledge that there was a time prior to today that your walk with Christ was more consistent, more real, and more genuine. If I were to investigate and observe your life very carefully today, you might be a little nervous. You might even be a bit embarrassed. It doesn't stack up with where you were even 6 months ago, a year ago. And yet we all need to be reminded this morning there's one who is always watching every step we take and every word we speak, and that is the Lord Jesus. And so He knows whether you are where you should be today, where you ought to be today. And Paul again would say, what happened in the past is the past. Thank God for it. But Paul says, what matters now is where I'm walking and how I am talking today. Look carefully at my life today. Anything beyond this matters little. Anything other than this really counts for not much at all. Spiritual maturity teaches us the wisdom of consistency. But now, secondly, in verses 7 through 9, personal difficulty guides us to the wisdom of dependency. Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure. Note he brackets verse 7 with both of those statements. It's a form of inclusio. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. Here's at the apex of this bracketing, of this inclusio, if you like, of this chiasm. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul would say to us this morning, I received a wonderful education in the school of Christ. However, the greatest lesson that I learned was not in the throne room in heaven, but it came from a thorn in my flesh. This is where I discovered where God really works and when God accomplishes His most perfect work. Now, what is it that Paul would want us to see in terms of dependency when difficulty comes? He says, first of all, see God's purpose. Paul was aware of the fact that theological knowledge by itself can puff us up and make us arrogant. See 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. But Paul also knew that personal experiences can puff us up and feed our ego and make us proud. In fact, Paul says, I had an abundance of visions and revelations, and they were surpassingly great, as the ESV says. But Paul says, God did His best work when He gave me a scolops. He gave me a thorn in the flesh that is also said to be a messenger of Satan, an angelus satani. The purpose of the thorn, he says, is clear. It was to continually, the present tense is used again, it was to continually buffet, beat, torment, and harass me so that I would not be exalted above measure. Paul says, bottom line, God abused me. Bottom line, God slapped me around consistently and persistently. And He did it by His grace and for His glory. And He did it even by means of the adversary. You see, Satan now becomes God's proxy. Satan is nothing more than God's messenger boy to get a particular message to the Apostle Paul. Now, if you've ever studied this text, you know that commentators have a field day in trying to discern just what was the thorn in the flesh. And since I studied all this out, I thought I'd just very quickly show you the 25 top possibilities for his thorn in the flesh. Psychologically, he had a speech impediment. His inability to deal with criticism, hysteria, remorse for past sins, that is the torture of the Christians. And so some say the thorn was psychological. Others say it's physical, that he had an eye difficulty, acute ophthalmia, frequent headaches, malaria, epilepsy, tuberculosis, nervous disorder, gallstones, gout, rheumatism, gastritis, leprosy, my favorite, lice in the hair. Deafness or dental infection. Others say, no, it was not psychological or physical. It was spiritual. Sexual lust, which is the traditional view of the Roman church. All different kinds of trials. This was the view of Calvin and Luther. Perhaps doubt, perhaps fear. And then others put in the category of oppositional, his persecutors. That was John Chrysostom's view. A literal demonic oppression, or the fact that at Corinth he was being rejected by the Corinthians as an apostle. The bottom line is, we don't know. And I think there's a reason why we don't know, because if Paul had specified what his thorn in the flesh happened to be, then you and I would say, oh, I can take a pass on the instruction of this text because I don't have that particular thorn in the flesh. And yet Paul would say, God sends thorns in the flesh to all of us. We need to see the purpose. It is to keep us humble. But when we're humble, then secondly, we will begin to seek God in prayer. Look at verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. You see, the thorn delivered Paul from pride, and it drove him to prayer. And drawing on the example of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Paul says, I asked the Lord three times that this messenger from Satan, this thorn in the flesh, might depart from me. Literally, the text reads, three times the Lord, I pleaded. Now, that Paul would draw on the passion of our Lord is remarkable. And yet, at the same time, it's not altogether surprising, for as you see up on the screen now, there are a number of parallels between Paul's experience and the Lord Jesus. Think about it. Jesus faced a cross, the instrument of death. Paul faced a stake, a thorn in the flesh, an instrument of distress and discipline. Three times Jesus prayed, three times Paul prayed. Jesus receives an answer different than his initial request. Paul receives an answer different than his request. Jesus is crucified. Paul receives no healing. Jesus was rejected by his own. Paul at this point has been rejected by the church at Corinth. Jesus was raised from the dead by God's power. Paul will live by God's power. And Jesus was rejected as Messiah. Paul was rejected as an apostle. Jesus is the suffering servant of the Lord. Paul was a suffering servant of the Lord. And God saved the world through Christ. And God has touched a world through Paul. And Paul's thorn was both debilitating and humiliating. It knocked him down, laid him out, showed him his weakness, and drove him to his knees. And so the Bible says, see God's purpose, seek God in prayer. But then thirdly, submit to God's plan. Verse 9. And he said to me, it's a use of the perfect tense. He spoke in the past, and his words are still ringing in my ears. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul says, God revealed himself to me, not so much in paradise, but in prayer. Not so much from his throne, but on my knees. I didn't find God in my pride. I actually found God in my pain. And Paul would say, I received a yes answer, no. Paul would say, I received a no explained. He said to me. My grace is, the present tense, my grace is continually sufficient for you, and my strength, my power, it is indeed made perfect through weakness. Philip Hughes, in commenting on this verse, says, this is the summit of the epistle, the lofty peak from which the whole is viewed in true proportion. In other words, Paul would say, God's grace and power are supremely revealed in a bloody cross. And God's grace and power will be supremely revealed when He is great and we are small, when He is strong and we are weak. And so he says, submit to God's plan. But then fourthly, he says, speak of God's power. You see, Paul understood a wonderful spiritual formula now, and that is this. Our weakness plus Christ's power equals God's grace and Christ's presence. Our weakness plus Christ's power equals God's grace and Christ's presence. Now, don't miss this or you'll miss the valuable lesson that is here. Paul tells us he stopped praying for the thorn to be taken away. Indeed, Paul would say, why would I ask God to remove the very thing that taught me one of the greatest spiritual lessons I would ever learn. Because of God's answer to his prayer, Paul says in the text, look at it, he will be most gladly, the NIV says, all the more gladly, that he will boast in his weaknesses. Why? Because that's when the power of Christ pitches his tent. It is the word to tabernacle. When I am weak, the power of Christ tabernacles over me. And now Paul learns the witness and the wisdom and the genius of a weakness Christology. That is, the omnipotent Son of God comes down on his people in their need, in their weakness. And when we are laid out and can only look up to him, that is when we see him do his most perfect work. So the Bible says spiritual maturity teaches us the wisdom of consistency. Personal difficulty guides us to the wisdom of dependency. And number three, supernatural sufficiency drives us to the wisdom of humility. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This paragraph ends with a memorable, pithy saying, when I am weak, then I am strong. To expand it and catch exactly what I think Paul means, we might just paraphrase it this way, when I am weak in me, then I am strong in him. And as a result of that, Paul would say two final things. Number one, I serve for Christ's sake. He would say, brothers and sisters, it's all about Christ. And so he says, I take pleasure in all of these things for Christ's sake. He's given us a hardship catalog back in chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. Now he gives us the Reader's Digest version. And once again, he says, I will rejoice, I will be glad, I will boast, I will thank you, Lord Jesus, for the difficulties that come, because that's when I learn that as I am weak, you become strong. And let me say something to you, brothers and sisters. Any preacher, any missionary, any evangelist, any Christian worker who talks more about themselves than they do Christ is talking about the wrong person. Paul was grieved that he had to stoop to the level of these sewer rat apostles who were speaking again and again and again about themselves rather than about Christ. And you read 2 Corinthians from beginning to end, and it's all about Christ as far as Paul is concerned. And so Paul would say, I want to make much of him, little of me, because when I am weak, then he is strong. So he says, I serve for Christ's sake, and finally, I serve in Christ's weakness. Paul would say, when I'm weak, he tabernacles over me. When I am weak, his grace pours over me. When I am weak, he is strong. So Paul would say, I want to ask you a question. This morning, in whose strength would you rather serve? Yours or Christ? And Paul would say, I rejoice in all of this because when I am weak, he is made strong. In the last couple of years, I have watched a remarkable thing in the life of Russ and Cindy Bush. I learned a lot from Dr. Bush. He was my philosophy professor. He was my colleague here for 4 years. And then when I came back in 2004, again, a colleague for 4 years. I learned a lot from his instruction. But I also learned a lot from his life. And I must tell you something. I think I learned more both about Russ and Cindy in the last 2 years than I did all the previous couple of decades combined. I watched a man be informed that he had a very severe form of cancer. He never griped or complained to me. He just simply said, well, you know what? The cancer did not catch God by surprise. My assignment is to figure out what he wants to teach me. I suspect he taught Russ a lot, but he sure taught a lot of us a lot through Russ. He taught us how to face pain and debilitating disease with courage and with great faith. He taught us how God does perhaps His greatest work in a marriage when things are not going so well and times are hard. I remember Cindy saying to me in the hospital room back in early December that what they were going through, she said it just like this, it's not easy, but it's good. It's not easy, but it's good. And you see, there we see in the life of a husband and a wife, a wonderful hero of the faith, an understanding of when God indeed does His most perfect work. I asked the Lord to make me strong that I might achieve, but He made me weak that I might learn to humbly receive. I asked the Lord for help that I might do greater things, but He gave me pain that I might do better things. I asked the Lord for wealth that I might be happy, but He gave me poverty that I might be wise. I asked the Lord for greatness that I might have the praise of men, but He gave me weakness that I might feel the need of Him. I asked the Lord for all things that I might enjoy life, but Jesus gave me life that all things I might enjoy. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. God took me down that He might lift me up. Despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. Who I ask could be more blessed than me. This is indeed when God does His most perfect work. Heavenly Father, we praise Your name this day for the wisdom that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I, in particular, thank You today for not only showing me such a life in Paul, but also such a life in Russ and Cindy Bush. His inspiration will continue for a long time. And the example that he set will be indeed a model of a Christian gentleman for all of us to follow and emulate. And how I rejoice that today he is in the third heaven. He is in paradise. And that great mind of his is hearing things he could never imagine. I can just imagine him looking. Well, he doesn't need his glasses anymore. So he's just looking down and saying, all the things I thought were so wonderful pale in comparison to what I'm learning now at the feet of Jesus. We look forward to joining him someday. But in the interim, may we trust you to do your most perfect work in those times when we desperately, desperately need you most. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.